Our Old Testament lesson is from Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. Our subject and theme this morning is God's Word on marriage, and so you'll see this in the scripture readings. Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. This is God's Word. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Our New Testament lesson begins with Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 30 through 32. Ephesians 5, verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And let's stand for the gospel reading out of Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 19, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God hath joined together, let not man separate. Let's go on and read a few more. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would fill us, abide with us, instruct us, teach us, illuminate us, open our hearts, make us ready to receive, to believe, and obey your word. Make your word clear to us, we ask humbly, in your name now. Amen. Please be seated. The Defense of Marriage Act was enacted in 1996 by Congress, and it prevents the federal government from recognizing same-sex marriages. That was 1996. As of today, June 2013, same-sex marriage is legally recognized by 12 states, the District of Columbia, three Native American tribes. And so we see this disparity in our own nation, our own society, of what is, what isn't marriage. DOMA, or this Defense of Marriage Act, has been found unconstitutional in eight federal courts, including two federal appeal courts. And there are several appeals before the United States Supreme Court. So we have our federal Congress at odds with our federal judiciary. We have the federal government at odds with state governments. And we, the people of these United States, are not united on what a more perfect union is. We're not united on what a marriage is. And then the sad indictment is that the church is not united on what marriage is. Various branches, various denominations of the church hold to quite variant ideas of what marriage is. God's word refers to marriage as a great mystery. And it does so because this triune God who made us is revealed to us through marriage, particularly through one marriage, through the marriage of Christ and the church. And Paul tells us there in Ephesians 5, we are to study and understand Christ's relationship to his church. And we're to study and understand the church's relationship to Christ. And then we're to imitate that in our own marriages. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, the scripture says, therefore be imitators of God, triune God, as dear children, and then specifically walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. And then you follow that through into Ephesians 5 over in verse 24. He says, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, there's the relationship of Christ and the church, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. And husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so marriage is two becoming one flesh. And this is a great mystery because it really is a mystery. It's a revealing of the great triune God and the God who's incarnational, who's become flesh. Well, what should a husband be? What should a wife be? What is a husband's duties? What are a wife's duties? That's not what this sermon is about. We've already answered those questions in great length. on the manhood sermon, on the womanhood sermon, on the singleness sermon. What should a husband and wife be? Well, they should be a follower of Christ. They should take responsibility for themselves and for others. They should walk humbly before God and be submissive to one another in the fear of God. They should be hardworking. They should take initiative and dominion in their sphere. They should be full of love and lead like Christ and obey like Christ. Christians must trust God. We must be under authority in our families and in our church. We must serve the Lord, ministering in every way that's proper in the church. In other words, there's not techniques for married folk that are different from what it means to live like a Christian. So if we get those other things down, what God says about manhood and womanhood, or in our unmarried state, we're going to be able to benefit and grow as husbands and wives. The way you grow as and become a better husband or a better wife is by growing into Christ. And for those who are hoping to marry, you prepare by joyfully embracing your present unmarried state, serving the Lord and others. So this is not a sermon on the duties of husbands and wives. This is a sermon on what God's word says marriage is, because frankly, that's what's under attack. What is marriage? Our message is kind of divided up in a defining aspect and a design aspect. God's definition of marriage and God's design for marriage. Let's look at point one, defining the great mystery of the one flesh union that marriage is. And of course, always keeping in focus that great mystery of Christ and the church. Well, what does God say marriage is? First off, point A, he says marriage is good. Marriage is good. And our initial text is going to be Hebrews 13:4, so you might want to turn there. Hebrews 13:4 says marriage is honorable among all. Marriage is good. I didn't know how good marriage was. I do remember as a young person in high school, late high school, certainly into college, I had the struggle raging in my mind. I was in Bible college studying for the pastor and so forth, but I had this battle, conflict raging in my mind, because the Bible says we should love his appearing, we should love the Lord's return. And yet I remember thinking, God, I really don't want the Lord to return yet. I want to get married. Well, there's really no conflict there, okay? Marriage is good. Marriage is honorable among all. Everything that our Creator made, everything that God made, he called good. If you go back and read Genesis 1, he made the different things on the different days, the 6 days, and then he would call it good, except for one thing. In Genesis 2:18, the scripture says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And so that's not good, being alone, being in that alone state. This man was not good. He couldn't fulfill God's calling and mandate on his life. Now, then it says God made all the animals and he brought them to Adam to see what he would name them. But it says in Genesis 2:20, these animals that God made were all good, except they were not good as a helper comparable to man. So then God did with this man what he had done with much of the rest of his creation. And this is fascinating. When you read through Genesis 1, he would make something and then he would divide or separate it. On day one, he made the light, but then he divided the light from darkness, and that was good. And then on the next day, he divided the waters from the waters, and he made a separation, and that was good. And then he gathered the waters under the heavens in one place, so he separated them here on earth, and he called that seas, so that there could be dry land. There was a separation. Then he put the sun, moon, and the stars into the heavens on day four to divide the night from the day. And that was good. But you come to day six and he made man, and man's not good alone. And so what'd God do? He divided man. He divided him in two. This triune God who made an image of himself in man, he divided this man in two to make a woman. So he makes man from the ground, and then from the side or from the body of Adam, he makes the woman. He brings her to the man so they could be one again. Now think about that. That's an incredible picture of the Trinity. the one and the many, the unity and the diversity. You've got the triune God. He's one God, one Lord, one Father. And yet he's many. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, yet one God. And so God takes the man who's one, makes him many, two, only to bring them back together so they can be one flesh, showing the union and the unity of the one. The oneness that's to be between a husband and a wife is just one application of the oneness that Jesus prayed for his church in John 17, that my disciples will be one, Father, as you and I are one. And Jesus said, when that happens, when we practice that oneness, whether in married life or as a body, it is a powerful gospel witness. He says, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And so God, the triune God, separated in the incarnation. Jesus has come to the earth, born as a babe, lives, dies, buried, resurrected. But then he ascends and is reunited, as it were, in the triune God. And so we have this picture in marriage. Each person of the Godhead indwells the others while remaining distinct realities. That's true in marriage. Marriage pictures that. Because in marriage you become one flesh, you dwell in one another, but you don't erase and discard the distinct persons. It's not like that's obliterated. You continue that distinct reality of man and woman. The triune God is revealed to us more in Christ's marriage, this mysterious one flesh relationship to the church. And so when we look at Ephesians 5 and all those things that are pretty familiar to our ears, if we've read through the scripture, you know, what a husband is to do, love his wife as Christ loved the church and so forth. According to Ephesians 5, husbands should say, I am the head of my body, my wife. I am the head of the one who fills me. And the wife should say, I am the fullness of the one who is my head. It's not a hierarchy that is domineering over one, but it's a picture of this triune God. And the reality of God as well as his functionality and working in these three persons. And so this makes marriage good. The word good is a form, it's derived from the word God. So when marriage is good, it's like God. It's godly because it's imitating the Trinity. Now, the first marriage was made in paradise. And wouldn't it be great if all our marriages were made in paradise? No sin. No fall upon the earth. But our text here, Hebrews 13:4, says marriage is honorable among all. And Hebrews 13:4 was written 4,000 years after the fall of man into sin. So in other words, Hebrews 13:4 was written after 4,000 years of sinning. And still the apostle says marriage is honorable among all. Marriage is still good. Marriage is good for sinners, is what we could say here according to the scripture. It's good for sinners. God uses it still. It continues to be good. Now, if you look on from Hebrews 13:4, go on to verse 5 of Hebrews 13. Our marriages will continue to be good if we behave a certain way. If we have a certain mindset, a certain attitude. And he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord's my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me. If marriage is an image of the triune God, have you ever thought of this when you're reading through scripture? You said, wow, God the Son's really acting covetous there. He wants to do what God the Father does. Or the Spirit doesn't like it that he's over here doing this when he would like to be the Son in the showcase. Now that may sound a little irreverent, but you don't see that happening, do you? There's no covetousness in the Godhead. And so there should be no covetousness in this which pictures and images the Godhead, marriage. And so if we want to have this good marriage continue to be good, we need to behave without covetousness. Discontent hurts a marriage. And discontent will hinder you from profiting from what God says a marriage is and what a marriage should be. And the reason discontent is a hindrance and a hurt is because discontent people are unteachable. A discontent husband or a discontent wife, they're unteachable. And so the admonition is, don't be filled with covetousness. Be content. Marriage is good, even for sinners. It's honorable among all. But we must apply this basic lesson to be content with such things as you have. Or as Paul states it in Ephesians 5:20, right before the marriage section, he says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's an application that marriage is good. If you can't give thanks for your marriage, which is a gift from God, then you must confess your discontent to God. And you need to keep confessing your discontent to God until you can give thanks for your marriage, which is a gift from God, and to be an image of the unity of God. And by the way, discontented married people often start out as discontented unmarried people. So the lesson applies either way. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a calling upon every one of us who names the name of Christ, no matter if we're unmarried or married or whatever our state. Marriage isn't the problem. God says marriage is good. The solution isn't, well, if we start applying the stricture of God's law to the spouse, that'll fix it. No, God never tells us to go fix the other person first, does he? And it really doesn't work in marriage. No, marriage is good when we receive grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we live in his grace to overcome a discontent or a nagging spirit. Marriage will be good when we allow gratitude to just pervade everything about our person. Marriage is good because it's from the good God. And if your marriage isn't good, you need to humble yourself before the good God. That's the first thing we learn about marriage from God's word. What does God say? Marriage is honorable among all. Secondly, or point B, marriage is sexual. Because verse 4 goes on, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. The Bible doesn't blush. You ever notice that? Just speaks the way it's... Genesis 2:25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Why should they be? It was good. Now, if you were here last week or listened to the sermon from last week on singleness, you remember we talked about this odd experiment that some of the early church practiced called celibate marriage. And they were getting this out of 1 Corinthians 7. Celibate marriage. Well, that's an oxymoron. But beyond being an oxymoron, that's just a violation of God's word. Because in marriage, it is a sexual relationship the way God made it. God made it a sexual relationship. The bed of marriage is where sexual relations are undefiled or therefore good. And that brings us to point C. Marriage is good, marriage is sexual, but marriage is a covenant. Notice in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The marriage bed is undefiled, but all other sexual relations are defiled and judged by God. And those are lumped together in these classifications of fornication and adultery. Marriage is a sexual relationship within a covenant structure. So marriage is a covenant. Turn to Malachi 2:14. This was our Old Testament lesson. Malachi 2:14. We have this like court setting where God is bringing charge against his people. And he says, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Now, sexual union without a covenant does not establish a marriage. That says something about this whole idea about, well, just living together. 1 Corinthians 6:16 says, if you join yourself with a harlot, you become one with her. And he kind of quotes the Genesis passage about becoming one flesh. But that didn't make a marriage. That was fornication. That's to be, you flee from that. Sexual union without a covenant does not establish a marriage. And the opposite is true. A covenant of friendship, a covenant of companionship, without a sexual union does not establish a marriage either. And a classic example is 1 Samuel 18:3, where you had David and Jonathan, and their hearts were knit together, and it says they made a covenant one with another. Now, some of the enemies of Christ and the haters of God, they say, oh, that was a homosexual relationship. No, it wasn't. There's nothing explicit or implicit in the text that says that. It was two godly men whose hearts were knit together in friendship with no relations. There was no marriage there. A marriage covenant exists when two things are present: covenant vows and promises, and a covenant union, marital union. Those things are present when there is a marriage. And so we have God telling us marriage is good. That it's this relationship that's a union of a man and wife. And then it's a covenant structure, a covenant fence or boundary around it. Before God instituted the marriage covenant for Adam, again, Adam was undivided and alone. One way to think of that is that marriage is a form of death in separation and resurrection in union. Adam goes to sleep. It's like he dies. God separates him. When he wakes him, there's a resurrection, and then there's a union. They become one flesh. Well, that happened for Adam and Eve. How does God separate today to form a union? That's our fourth point. D, marriage is between one man and one woman. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The separation today happens when a man leaves his parents. There's a separation there. He leaves his parents and he takes a wife. And when a father transfers the authority for his daughter to a husband, and you see that in a wedding ceremony, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Her father and I, or whatever. The father's transferring the authority there. There's a separation taking place, and then the two are joined and they become one flesh. So by God's standards, by our Creator's standards, a one flesh relationship is between one man and one woman in this covenant fence or boundary called marriage, and God says it's good. Let's look at what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 19. This was our gospel lesson, but let's look at Matthew 19 and verse 4. Jesus was being tested by his enemies, the Pharisees. There was a practice common in that day of pretty much no-fault divorce. You could divorce a wife for practically any reason. Well, they'll test Jesus on this one. Because the Pharisees were keepers of the law. They knew what Moses said. So let's see what Jesus says. Well, anyway, Jesus answers them in Matthew 19:4. He says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, and then he quotes Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. One man, one woman. Now that wasn't the point of argument here in the text. They were talking about divorce. But Jesus is setting forth that marriage is between one man and one woman, as it was from the beginning. And the scripture repeats itself. And the repetition is rather obvious, but it repeats itself that marriage is between one man and one woman. For instance, 1 Corinthians 7:2. Nevertheless, because of fornication, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. It's one man, one woman. Or part of our New Testament reading in Ephesians chapter 5. We read this in Ephesians 5, verse 31, which is a quote of Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two shall be one flesh, one man, one woman. Verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, in case we want to, you know, obscure things and say, well, what's a wife? What's a husband? You know, maybe we want to obscure those things. Genesis is very clear that God made man male and female. And it was male and female. One male, one female that were joined together in one flesh. God does not recognize homosexuality as good. And God does not recognize homosexuality as marriage. God condemns those practices in His Word. And I quote to you from Romans 1. God condemns them as being given over to uncleanness. Given over to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Vile passions. Given over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Those who are committed to same-sex relationships are under God's judgment. That's what God's Word says. And in fact, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, 9. We have a very clear statement about what God says this judgment is. They're classified, those committed to same-sex relationships, they're classified as not inheriting the kingdom of God. That's the equivalent of not receiving eternal life. That's equivalent to being under the condemnation of eternal judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 6. Actually, verse 9 is what I want. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Yeah, we know that, Paul. But who are the unrighteous? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Clearly, that's a statement of condemnation and judgment. But, and this is a big but, this great, mysterious, triune God can and does redeem them out of that sin. Those committed to a homosexual lifestyle can be washed. They can be sanctified. They can be justified by the triune God. Homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God, our God. There's the triune God doing this work of purifying, cleansing, justifying, declaring them righteous, granting them inheritance. The city of Corinth in the days of the apostles was the San Francisco of that day, the Sodom and Gomorrah of that day. It was a city just filled with all manner of fornication, including same-sex relationships. Some of these people now in the church were of that practice, but God had sanctified them. What is marriage? Well, marriage is good. It's a sexual relationship within a covenant boundary. It is between one man and one woman. Not one man and many women. Not one woman and many men. It's one man and one woman. And this is God's word, because marriage, and this is the fifth point here, marriage is God-ordained. Marriage is God-ordained, and if we go back to what Jesus says The Son of God says here in Matthew 19, when they're trying to trip him up on other things, Matthew 19, 6, Jesus says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." What God has joined together. God ordained the marriage covenant. So he's the only one who sets the boundaries, the rules, the instructions for marriage, divorce, or remarriage. Now, we've been practicing this fallacious experiment of no-fault divorce now for some years. It's pretty much in line with what they were doing there on Jesus' day. Can you divorce a wife for just any reason? Well, we can pretty much do that. But that's rebellion against God. But it's also equally a rebellion against God to say that there are no lawful causes for divorce. Jesus says, wait a minute. Verse 9, whoever divorces a wife except for fornication and marries another. There are some just causes for divorce. God's word says what those are. We don't say that. Furthermore, God tells Christians, whether you marry or an opportunity to remarry, you must marry in the Lord. That means you must marry a Christian. So any Christian who does otherwise, if you go and seek a spouse who doesn't name the name of Christ, doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's rebellion against God. Why? Why are all these things rebellion against God? Because marriage is his institution. Because he makes the rules and the boundaries. We do not. Men do not. Now, men can legislate in their halls of Congress and legislatures, and men can rule from the benches, and they can legitimize, and they can make legal all kinds of things that God says are defiled and not good. But that doesn't change what marriage is. Marriage is defined by what God says it is. God's the one who joined that first woman and first man in marriage. And he is the one who joins together everyone who enters a covenant of marriage. Because that first marriage was a God-ordained paradigm for all other marriages according to what Jesus says here in Matthew 19. That's why this verse, Matthew 19, 6, is read at Christian weddings. Therefore, what God hath joined together, let not man separate. Why? Because we are confessing that God ordains marriage for man, and that God has joined this man and this woman together in holy wedlock. And therefore, we're under God's authority. We believe what he says. So this is how God defines what marriage is. Let's conclude with looking at a design. What is the design? Why does he say this is good? Why marriage between one man, one woman in a sexual covenant relationship? Why is that good? You'll notice here under point 2, design for the great sacrament of the one flesh relationship of marriage. And I have in parentheses there means of grace. Now I'm starting to get scary here with some of these words, but I want to diffuse the fear. Ephesians 5 talks about marriage as a great mystery. In the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation of the scriptures, that word that's translated mystery for our English, in the Latin is translated sacramentum. Sacrament. Because a sacrament is a holy mystery by which we participate in divine grace. Now, that's clearly where the Roman Church gets the idea that marriage is one of the seven sacraments. We don't say that marriage is a sacrament, and I'm not trying to say that it is, and I'm not trying to be Roman in any way. I'm just using that word to show you how it's translated in other translations. We believe sacraments, the two of them, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are means of God giving grace to his people, just like the reading of the word, the proclamation, prayer, and other things. But there is truth to the fact that marriage is this holy, great mystery of becoming one flesh. And through marriage, God graces humanity, not just that married couple, but he graces humanity through marriages that we might know him better in the unity and the diversity of the Trinity. That we might know him better in the mystery of this incarnate God-man come together in one. This is part of God's design for marriage. Let's do a little exercise here. You answer the question. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to?
Glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
All right. What is the chief end of woman? The chief end of woman is to?
Glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
All right. What is the chief end of a single person? The chief end of a single person is to?
Glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
All right. I think you got the answer for the next one. What is the chief end of marriage? The chief end of marriage is?
Glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
So the chief end of marriage is not to have your needs met. God obviously was meeting needs of Adam. It's not good that he's alone. But that's not the chief end, to have my needs met. The chief end of marriage is not to get your husband to see it your way. The chief end of marriage is not to get your wife to be more responsive to you. The chief end of God making man and woman one flesh in marriage is that we may glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And in this great design, He's also given these three purposes, parts of the design, these purposes for this one flesh covenant union. The first one, point A, is propagation of godly offspring. Propagation of godly offspring. Back to Malachi 2:15. This one Father, this one God who created us, then says, did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Why did God make a man and a woman one in marriage in this covenant? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. God ordained this covenant sexual relationship of marriage of one man and one woman so that we might be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Genesis 1:28. In other words, God designed marriage to fill the world with people. Of course, not just people, because here He seeks a godly offspring. Now, some take this to mean that large families are a blessing. Lots of children are a blessing, and they can be. But large families can also be a large curse. The key is not just propagation for propagation's sake. There's more to it than that. We'll get to that in just a second here. Now, the other thing to think about is, well, what about those couples God has brought together in marriage who fear Him, love Him, and they're not able to have children? If large families are a blessing and everything else is less of a blessing, then what are we going to say? That's a curse? No. Can't say that. God is sovereign, and He opens and closes the womb, and to some He gives many, and to some He gives few, and to some He gives none. And again, whatever state, we should give thanks in all things and praise God, who is Lord over all. That's a blessing too. But we need to keep these things in mind. Sometimes God gives His gifts in various ways. The issue that I want to make here is that God wants a propagation of a godly offspring, and that requires a whole lot more than just a biological exercise on our part. The application is simply that our attitude should imitate God's attitude. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. Well, what was Christ's attitude? Let the little children come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. That's the attitude, whether God has said no children for you, a few children for you, lots of children for you. The attitude is that children are a blessing of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward, Psalm 127. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. His wife is like a fruitful olive plant. His children are like an olive tree, and his children are like olive plants around the table, Psalm 128. So we should not have an attitude that children are a hindrance, a problem, a curse. Children are a blessing when they are raised to fear God. And that's the other side of it. We need to nurture any children that God gives us and nurture them in the fear of the Lord. Always trust in God's promise that He will be gracious to our covenant offspring. So it's a faith and obedience thing with children that God gives. God has given me these children as a blessing. I will obey Him and train them in the ways of the Lord. Why? Because He seeks godly offspring. That's one design of this one flesh relationship. A second one is protection against immorality. Protection against immorality. And we can turn to 1 Corinthians 7 for this. This church at Corinth asked Paul many different questions, and one had to do with marriage and the variant forms of sexual relations there in Corinth, in that city. And so he writes to him in 1 Corinthians 7:1, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of fornication, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection or the due benevolence, or the benevolence due her, likewise also the wife to her husband." He's talking about sexual relations there. He goes on, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time." Again, he's talking about the marital relations. "Unless you're giving yourself to fasting and prayer, and then come together in that one flesh union again so that Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control." In this fallen world, God designed sexual relations in the covenant of marriage as a protection against immorality. That's why it says in Hebrews 13:4, the marriage bed is undefiled. It's a blessing of protection from sexual temptation for both the man and the woman. So there's propagation of a godly offspring. There's protection against immorality. And then the final thing is that God gives this one flesh relationship for union and communion. Please turn to Ephesians 5. This is the last place we'll look this morning. This is the third reason God's designed the one flesh relationship between a husband and a wife. It's for union and communion. Look at Ephesians 5:30. "For we are members of his body." Now that part's pretty easy for us to understand. Members of his body, we think automatically in terms of the church. So I'm a member of Trinity Presbyterian Church. I'm a member of Christ's body. Yes, but let's read the rest of verse 30. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones." We are united to Jesus in some profound and mysterious way. And right after saying that, Paul then in verse 31 quotes Genesis about becoming one flesh in marriage. Verse 31, "This reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh." We become one with Christ in some way, in a way that's somehow analogous to how a man and woman become sexually one in marriage. Whatever that is, there's some great mystery here, because that's what he goes to next. The point isn't necessarily marital relations, verse 32. The point, it's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Here's this great mystery of union and communion between Christ and his people, who are called his bride, his body, his temple, all these different things. What's the application here? Well, while God has given a purpose for marriage that he wants a godly offspring, propagation, while God has given sexual relations and marriage as a protection against immorality, he's also given this purpose of marriage of union and communion. In other words, the Marriage Act exists for its own sake. A husband and a wife don't need a reason to make love to one another, because God's just made it that way. Let me explain it this way from Ephesians 5. When we go back and read over the husband, the wife, Christ, the church, we read here that Christ saves his body, the church. Why does he do that? That's in verse 23. Why does Christ, the Savior of the body? Verse 25, we read that Christ gave himself for his bride, the church. Why did Christ give himself for the church? Well, we could answer, and it would be true. Certainly, Christ died for his people because he wants to propagate a godly seed. He wants to add many children to God's family, Christians who confess Christ. That's true. He did that for that reason. And we could certainly say that Christ died on the cross to protect and deliver us from seduction and temptation and sin and death and condemnation. He died that we might have eternal life. And that's true. But you know what else? He died for us. He's the Savior of us simply because he loves us. Simply because he loves us, he gave himself for us. He didn't need another reason. He just wanted to bring us into union and communion with him as he has union and communion with the Father and the Spirit. So that we can become members of his flesh and bones, one flesh, and this is a great mystery. And this is God's word on marriage. Despite all the perversions that men might raise up as definitions of what a marriage may try to legitimize, might use by passing laws or ruling from the bench, this is what God says marriage is. And it's good, and it's a great mystery. So let the married imitate the great mystery. Imitate it. Imitate this great God who is one and many, unity and diversity. May your marriage and the marriages of your offspring be living pictures of the triune God who's revealed in the incarnate Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible love and the incredible blessing of being brought into union with you through Jesus Christ, being united with him in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection. And then we read that when all is done, when the last enemy is conquered, death, then God will be all in all. We have no clue what all that means, Lord. We read that you have just things that are indescribable prepared for us, your people, your bride, your church. But we are right now blessed so greatly. Help us not to skip over the blessing and not see what you've given us in marriage. The goodness of it, the great blessing and duty to picture you to a world so they might know that the Father sent the Son. Lord, correct our thinking on marriage, correct our actions on marriage, and help us to be faithful followers of Christ. Whether we are unmarried or married, preparing for marriage, widowed, whatever, we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.